We're in 1 Corinthians. We're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians today. We're in chapter 6. But before we get to reading the text, normally I begin with a reading of the text. But I want to make some preparatory comments. Last week, when we were talking about the way that the stories of Scripture, that the writers of the New Testament, particularly Paul, is the one who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. When they think about the stories of Scripture, what they're trying to allow to happen is that the history that the Israelite prophets selected out of all the experiences that they had with God and then interpreted for us become a canon of stories out of which and into which the people of God must live. And so we talked about story and how our own personal stories shape us last week. And I'd like to think we insisted that Paul believed that the Corinthians were not allowing the story of creation and the story of God and humanity to shape their behavior. They were allowing other stories to get the primary place in their thinking and in their living. So I want to approach that same subject, the same idea, but from a slightly different angle. And in order to do that, I want to think a little bit about the very first sermon I preached outside my home church environment. It was at a camp meeting, at Portsmouth Camp Meeting Association. I preached my first sermon in hostile territory. I preached from Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. And this is what it says. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil will not sojourn with you. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful. You want to hear that one today, don't you? I suggested in that message that maybe the commonly quoted idea that God hates the sin and loves the sinner is wrong. That's what I preached. I was 19. Does that sound like something a 19-year-old would say? Probably. That didn't help. But later I found out that an unofficial meeting of the camp leadership followed that worship service. And some were concerned that I had preached heresy. And others were defending me, I guess, probably my father. And as I heard it repeated back to me, what they were saying was, I don't think he meant what he said. So I got off on that technicality. They gave me the benefit of the doubt. Now, I was never reprimanded officially, but the fallout from that sermon shook me up a bit, and I realized that there are some scriptures that angels would even fear to preach. And I made a concerted effort to stay away from controversies for a while. All of you know that I've shed that fear by now. But as much as those who gathered at camp didn't want to hear the word that maybe God hates sinners, the truth is that I was preaching out of my experience as a teenager raised in a very thoroughly Christian community. And I thought that's what I had been taught. I heard lots of folks associate people with their misdeeds and dismiss them out of hand because of the way they behaved. He's a crook. She's a liar. He's a cheater. She's a drunk. It's probably unsurprising that when I went to exegete Psalm 5 as a 19-year-old, I understood it to say that at some point God throws out the sinner with the sin. What I was seeing, and maybe something that many of the folks that had inadvertently mentored me as a young Christian understood, was that it's not easy to distinguish who we are from what we do. That's not easy to do. When a person just convicted of a heinous crime confesses publicly to being a good person, something feels wrong about that, does it? Is it just me? Like something feels insincere about that. This week I've been reading a book. If you follow me on Facebook and you're still following me at the end of this week, I've been tweeting like crazy because this is the first week in like 6 months I got to read. And you all know that I love to read, but I haven't had a lot of time recently. And I've been reading David Dark's book, Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. And early on in that book, he speaks a similar word to the one that I preached all those years ago at Portsmouth Camp. He says this. Oh, actually, I think I wrote it down for you. faith without works is not actually your faith, as it turns out. We do what we believe. Maybe it's a relief even to say it aloud. And we don't do what we don't. It's no secret after all. So we do what we believe. We are what we do. If we sin, we are sinners. God hates sin, so God hates sinners. Simple enough, right? Well, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. So we're missing something. And I think this space that I've tried to carve out, and if you're nervous, hey, that's my intention. So mission accomplished. It's a good place to begin, I think, here with the Apostle Paul. Without the intervention of God, I think what I just said may very well be true. We do what we desire. We are what we desire. We are what we do. End of story. I mean, it's true enough in the animal world, right? You don't see like a lion, you know, after just killing a wildebeest and eating it raw. You don't see the lion sit down and look at his claws and say, should I have used my claws in this way? You don't see zoologists reprimanding the lions for using their teeth to kill or anything else. Animals are defined by their desires, and their desires, which we call instincts, lead them to do things, and what they do is how we define them, and that's just the way it is. That's the animal world. But in both Romans, which we're going to deal with today, another epistle that Paul wrote, and in 1 Corinthians, Paul seems convinced that God has been interfering with the relationship between what we do and who we are. If we could define God's meddling in human affairs in any one way, he meddles there. He meddles in us to create a distance between who we are and what we do. Romans 7 teaches us, and we're going to read this passage, it's preparatory for 1 Corinthians. Romans 7 teaches us that what the law is, when God speaks rules and guidelines and instructions into human society, we see them in the law of Moses, we see them in the teachings of Jesus. When God does this, it's a surgical incision that he's making to divide human beings in at least three parts. When the law is spoken into human society, God begins to divide apart the human will, the human desire, and human behavior. These are seamless things without God's intervention, but when God gets meddling, he begins by law to break these things apart and to distinguish them. In other words, we would have been blissfully ignorant and wonderfully content had God not messed around with us. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7, beginning in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it, for I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." Could you imagine anyone other than a human being infected by the law of God having that conversation? Go back to our lion. Can you imagine the lion saying, "I don't want to kill the wildebeest, but I desire to kill the wildebeest, but I desire to be a vegetarian. But even no matter how much I desire it, I just keep killing wildebeest. What's happening with me? What's wrong with me?" No, animals don't ask those questions. Lion wants to mate, it mates. It's hungry, it hunts. But God is doing something in us. And this is what Paul says law does. When God says, don't covet, don't desire what you see in your neighbor's hands or in your neighbor's life, suddenly we begin to realize by that word spoken that something's wrong with us. And the distance between what we do and who we should be begins to grow. Paul insisted that this conflict between what we want to do and what we desire to do and what we actually do is a consequence of God's interference with us. It's the law that creates this conflict. Without the law, Paul insists, we're free. We're without the conflict, right? Like animals, we follow our desires without question. We do what seems best. We evaluate ourselves by a sliding scale of wants and needs and effects on the worlds outside of us. But once God interferes by providing instruction and guidelines to us, our nature begins to splinter. Just as God's word in creation, remember if you were here last week, we read this story. Just as God's word in creation separated light from darkness, just like it separated water from water, just like it separated sea from land, just like, as we read specifically last week, God's word separated male from female. So he speaks law into humanity and begins to divide us from ourselves. The law separates our desires, our will, and our behaviors. And the result is a kind of, did you read it in Paul? A self-loathing. The result is sort of a depressive self-hate. You see it? Well, thanks God, now I know what I'm supposed to be, and I'm clearly not that, so thank you very much! And now we look in the mirror, and we don't just judge ourselves by the way the world would judge us, but now we have to judge ourselves against a standard we can't possibly meet, and we are terribly depressed. It's probably not surprising that Paul concludes that passage in Romans 7 that we were just reading together with the phrase, what a wretched man am I, who will rescue me from this body of death? So in fact, what the law started to do is something I didn't understand at 19 years old. What the law starts to do is it starts to separate sin from the sinner. Let that wash over you. The law starts to separate sin from the sinner. It creates almost a third personality in us that can step outside and see ourselves. What we call human consciousness may not exist at all without the law of God, at least I'm beginning to believe that's true. By God's word, we begin to awaken to ourselves. This distance that is created between who I am and what I do and who I should be begins to take over. Prior to that, we could only be who we are. Whatever we were born, whatever our histories and our biology have made us. In the wake of God's world, we begin to see another self that's distinguished from these things. And that's the beginning of humanity's awakening. God did it in the people of Israel by the law of Moses. And that's the first step to humanity's deliverance from the tyranny of sin and death. It's once that job is done that Jesus can start to really do some work. By taking on human flesh himself, God and Jesus, listen to the language, crucifies the misdeeds of the body, puts to death the things that we have done, we call that justification in the church, cleanses us of our self-loathing, allows us to step back from the guilt we carry and think about ourselves in a new way. The scripture calls that being cleansed from a guilty conscience, and begins to enliven the strength of our will, moving it toward mastery of our desires. Scriptures call that sanctification. Both before and under the law, behavior had the upper hand. What we do always trumped what we willed. In following Jesus, the Spirit begins to enliven the will to gain sway over our desires, which results in less predictable behaviors. In other words, Jesus begins to set us free. Why do I go into all that before we even get to our text? Because the Corinthians are not understanding. The Corinthians are raised in a world in which desire and destiny are intermingled, in which society's responsibility is to make human acting out their desires safe. And so there's no question to judge the desire in the human heart for the Roman Empire or for the culture in which the Corinthians were raised. You would never ask the question, is desire right or wrong? They just ask the question, is desire safe or dangerous? And law then tries to curb behavior so that desires can be acted out safely. They're trying to bring that to Jesus, and that just doesn't work. For Paul, God, by law and by grace being used together, produces a freedom of will in those who follow Jesus, which makes those who trust Jesus capable of doing something entirely unnatural and impossible without him. Those who follow Jesus and remain in him become capable of denying themselves. And this is the only freedom there is. So for Paul, when we're under law, when we read the Word of God and it tells us who we should be, how we should behave, what the context of behavior should be, when it says those clear things, what happens is that we begin to be able to distinguish in principle between who we should be and who we are, between our desire and our behavior, between our will and our desire and our behavior. The law will do that for us, but it will not give us a power to do anything about it. All we can do by the law is observe it. But in Jesus, at least according to Paul, not only can we now distinguish between who we are and what we do, but our will can begin to gain sway over our doing. I know this is heavy stuff. I was listening to a sermon this week, and the pastor said that Jesus preached in parables, not to confuse people, but so that the only people who could understand him were the ones who paid attention. And I thought, that's the way I preach. If you're hoping that you can half pay attention and follow anything I'm saying, you probably leave every week confused, right? You have to give full attention. There's no way you're following this if you tune out, right? So if the baby screams and you look, you're lost. That's the way it works with me, right? What happened? What did he say? How do we get there? In Jesus, if we remain in him, our desires begin to lose their mastery over our will. So if you look in the mirror and you're deeply dissatisfied with who you are, praise God. Because holiness can't begin until that's a reality. The law does that to us. If it leaves us there, we end up in rough shape. But it's there we begin, and then we follow Jesus into finally living into a life in which we can choose again to be something that life would not have allowed us to be otherwise. This is essentially what's at stake in 1 Corinthians 6. So for Paul, the words of God will help us to see who we should be, and the word of God himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will enliven us to will and to do what God reveals to us. I won't even cite that passage. Some of you know that I just quoted scripture when I said that. So what we're going to do today, that was preliminary, took a while to do, that's me, but we're only going to have one point today, so hopefully that means we'll be all right. This was the third point of last week's sermon. So I want you to look at Genesis chapter 2 if you have access to a Bible. I'd love for you to be there. I'm going to read this again. So putting together last week's opening comments and this week's opening comments, let me see if I can summarize it. I can't do it in 25 seconds, but I might be able to do it in 60. What we do when we come to Jesus is we begin to be untethered from the history that has formerly made us. So when we live prior to coming to Jesus, some of us even live with Jesus in this way, we are shaped by our biology and our experiences and the stories that define us. We live out of those stories, and sadly, we often live back into them. That's why people tend to repeat the same behaviors over and over and over again. It's a cycle. When we follow Jesus, what Paul is saying is, Corinthians, you've got to step out of the stories that have shaped you and the history as you understand it and embrace a new history. That is the history of the people of Israel. They're not doing it. The other thing, which I was talking about today, is that we also have to accept a new way of understanding humanity. That our desires and our will and our behavior are not necessarily determinative for us. They exist and they're powerful. But God's desire is to free our will from its bondage to our desires and our behavior. If we can't accept that that's going to happen, if we still insist that we're going to define ourselves by our desires, by our history, by our biology, if that's still our insistence, we really can't follow Jesus, because Jesus believes that what he's doing in the world must be untethered from that slavery. At least conceptually, if it's ever going to happen practically. So let's read again the story of creation, because Paul is concerned with sex and sexuality in this passage. And it's born out of a story that he accepts as his history, but the Corinthians did not. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is the story for Paul that shapes our understanding of human sexuality. The reason people get married is because male and female at one time were one. And just like we've been doing it over and over again, God separated light from darkness and water from water and sea from land. He divides man from man and creates male and female. Gender and sexuality are secondary creations in the story that God has given to us through his prophets. Humanity was created as a human and then later separated into male and female. So sexuality is secondary to who we are. That's important for Paul. But sexuality is also essential to this story. And it's the reason it has to be male and female that come back together, because they were at one time one. And God can unite them again, since he was the one who separated them. This is a formative story for sexuality for the Hebrew people. Everything that is right about sex is born out of this story. Everything that might be distorted about it runs in contradiction to this story. This story is formative. There's no way to follow Jesus and reject this story as the history of human sexuality. This is our history. This is our story. And just in hearing it, if you really let it wash over you, you start to separate from yourself, look at yourself and go, "I don't think that way." And God, the division of the human person has begun. In comparison with the sexual ethics of the Hebrew people that we see born out of this story, the Christian communities in Corinth had come out of a sexually promiscuous society. And for that reason, throughout this epistle, 1 Corinthians, Paul is attempting to re-educate and recontextualize sex for a people who had been taught other stories about what sex was and what it was for. We talked last week about the fact that the Corinthians seem to have argued that because I have sex organs, I must be made to have sex, that kind of thing. And Paul's response, I did it kind of contemporarily, you know, just because you have a drill doesn't mean you are a drill, right? Last week, we observed how Paul utilized the Hebrew story of sexuality and the Hebraic commitment to the surrender of sexuality to God to help the Corinthians to think about sex in a way that they had not been formed to think about sex ever before. Today, we're going to discuss more particularly the way in which Paul utilizes the Hebraic understanding of the sacredness of the body, both individually and corporately, to help them better understand the mystery of human sexuality. So last week we did the first two points of the sermon. The first point was the story of sexuality, which I've just gone over again. This formative image that humanity was one, was divided into two, male and female, and in marriage, the two that were once one can become one again. And by that union, they can produce a third life after their own lives, who truly is the two of them in one flesh, humanity remade. That context of the family is a story of the creation of humanity. We talked about that. Paul thinks that should be formative for us, not just informative, but actually transformative for us. Secondly, the surrender of sexuality was the second point last week. Actually, I think I have these up here. There you go. And in that point, we discussed the fact that who we are in our biology cannot be the source from which we ask the question, who am I? For Paul, the body is made by and for God, and so our identity must be sourced in the God who created us, and not in the tools we find in our biological makeup. The third point today is the sacredness of the body. If you have those Bibles, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians. If you're in Genesis, it'll be a bit of a turn for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 20 this morning. You ready to stand for a second? Let's stand for the reading of God's word if you're able to do this. If you're not, stand in your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, as I'm going to continue, I'm going to start saying y'all whenever the yous in the original Greek are plural. So the Bible's not written in English. It's written in Greek. It's translated into English. Many different translations. But Greek can do one thing English can't. And for all those who get offended by those statements, don't worry. English can do things Greek can't do too. You have a fine language. No need to feel bad about it. But Greek can do some things English can't do. And one of the things it can do is tell you whether the you is plural or singular. If I say to you, you, leave, all of you could leave, one of you could leave, and that's a perfectly appropriate interpretation. There's no way to know, at least in New England. Some places, y'all works. So every time we have a plural you, I'm going to say y'all, so that you can see the Greek through the English. That's all I'm going to say. Verse 15, do you not know that your all bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Let's hope I have this up here. Fornication is the word porneia. And in the Hebrew understanding, porneia is any sexual activity that falls outside of a covenantal relationship of marriage between a woman and a man. So this is born out of the book of Leviticus. So porneia is quite broad, but that's what Paul's saying. Shun fornication, shun porneia. Shun any kind of sexual contact outside of marriage. So there we go. Verse 18, shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body. But the fornicator, the one who engages in porneia, sins against the body itself. Or do y'all not know that you're all body? That's right. You're all's body. You is plural, body is singular. You're all's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, within y'all, which y'all have from God, and that y'all are not your own. For y'all were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your all's plural, body singular. It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. So let me begin simply by saying this. As was true in 1 Corinthians 3, and I say begin, we're almost done, so don't worry about that. But in 1 Corinthians 3, here again, the body image is singular, the temple image is singular, the yous are plural. So just like in chapter 3, Paul is not teaching, I can't say this forcefully enough, I am so convinced of this. Paul is not teaching that every individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit, fully orbed. That would be like saying that my finger is a fully orbed human being, whether it's attached to me or not. It's all the body of faith together that is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is why Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in your midst. I mean, you can go through the verses and understand this is consistent biblical teaching. So for Paul, it is the body of faith that's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you and I filled with it? Yes, we are. The same way your finger is full of you. If you're part of the body, you're full. But it's because you're part of the body that you're full, right? You're not a temple by yourself. We need two or three. So Paul is doubling down on that image here, as he already has in chapter 3. He's operating out of the assumption that Christians together are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul continues to allow his understanding of sexuality to inform his understanding of how sex must work in the body of faith. And for Paul, sex is not just any other appetite. It's not just another desire human beings happen to have. In the act of sexual intimacy, Paul is convinced that Genesis is right, that two people become one flesh. And it only works if the two who become one flesh could have reasonably been one prior to God separating us into male and female. So for Paul, it's a real union. It's not a metaphorical union. It's not a spiritual union. It's not an emotional union. It's not a body. It's all of these things. God really makes two people one. Science even bears some of that out. Not that we needed it to know it was true. Therefore, if Christians are together a temple of the Holy Spirit, and by a similar metaphor, Christians together are the body of Christ, then if one of us engages sexually in a way that violates the teachings of God for human sexuality, then all of us are united with that sin. And Paul's analogy is a little vulgar. Just like only one member of your body actually, in fact, unites with someone else in sex, your whole body becomes one with them. The same is true of the church. That's what Paul is saying. The same is true of the church. All other sins for Paul are outside the body. Now, if you're thinking about your own body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I can still remember this young person at camp all those years ago saying to me, he had buffed up between the last time I'd seen him and the next time. And I said, boy, you really have buffed up. And he said, well, my body is my temple. If you're accustomed to thinking of yourself that way, you know, Lord bless you. but that's not what Paul's talking about. For Paul, the body is the community of faith. And so when he says all sins are outside the body, that's patently untrue if you're thinking about yourself, right? Because your sins, when you eat too much, that affects your body. You have sex, that affects your body, right? When you get into a fist fight, unless you're really good, that affects your body. But Paul's not talking about the individual human body. What he means is that all other sins people can do in the church have a different kind of effect on the body of faith. They can be like cancers. Earlier in Corinthians, he called it yeast. They get in and they can infect the whole thing, but it's different because sexual sin unites the body with unfaithfulness. It doesn't infect the body with unfaithfulness. It unites the body with unfaithfulness. How does Paul know that? He has a theology of sexuality to work out of. So this contemporary idea, it's interesting that 3,000 years before Jerry Seinfeld and Elaine Benes decided to try and add sex to their friendship and see if they could keep it casual, 3,000 years before, how many movies were released in the last 5 years about this idea of friends with benefits, where people try and stay acquaintances and still have sexual activity? 3,000 years before any of that, the prophets of Israel predicted it would never work. For Christianity, it won't work because sexual intimacy is not just a behavior. It's not just a desire. It's not just an appetite. It's not just something people do. It is a union of souls that is unparalleled in human experience. We are changed fundamentally by sexual intimacy because the story of Scripture tells us that the two become one flesh. Jesus believed this so sincerely that he said, "Let what God has joined together, let man not separate." That's pretty strong language from Jesus. Because in our shared history as Christians, we live out of the reality that sexuality was created for the context of male-female reunification in the context of the family. Because we believe that, whatever our desires might be, whatever our arousal patterns might be, whatever our longings might be, we have to accept that the gift of sexuality given to us comes with conditions. Even more, if we're to live into the freedom Christ offers us, we must be willing to submit our desires, our arousal patterns, our longings to the context in which God has told us these things must and only be expressed. Jesus says, deny yourself. Even more, no behavior, according to Paul, will have a more cumulative effect on the individual or the corporate body of which, in which they participate. No sin will have a more cumulative effect than the violation of the boundaries that are set for sexual intimacy. And let's not call out certain sins, right? Certainly in this passage, we're talking homosexuality, we're talking adultery, we're talking porneia, which is anything outside of male. But we're also talking here about pornography, and we're also talking here about unbridled lust, and we're also talking here, right? We could go and go and go. Another passage from David Dark's Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. We're going to read it in just a moment. But I want you to think about this idea of labeling. And it's easy when we read passages against labeling, we think, well, I shouldn't be calling somebody a fundamentalist. I shouldn't be calling someone an extremist. I should be more generous and take each person individually. But I want you to think as we read this passage about the way you label yourself. This is from Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. This is the way it goes with our words. When I label people, I no longer have to deal with them thoughtfully. I no longer have to feel overwhelmed by their complexity, the lives they live, the dreams they have. I know exactly where they are inside or forever outside my field of care because they've been taken care of. The mystery of their existence has been solved and filed away before I've had a chance to be moved by them or even begun to catch a glimpse of who they might be. They've been neutralized. There's hardly any action quite so undemanding, so utterly unimaginative as the affixing of a label. It's the costliest of mental shortcuts. Of course, we get to call it like we see it. What else can we do? But when we do so with undue haste, when we're neither remotely inquisitive nor especially curious in our regard for other people, we may find that a casual demonization comes to pepper our conversations. This is why it often seems to me that calling someone liberal, conservative, fundamentalist, atheist, or extremist is to largely deal in curse words. Dark is talking about the labels we give to others. But think about the label you give to yourself and the way it enslaves you. I'm hot-tempered. As soon as you own it, you're a slave to it, aren't you? It becomes the justification for every violent fit of rage you have. I'm hot-tempered. I have a strong libido. I'm a storyteller. I'm L or G or B or T or Q or I or HS. I'm Caucasian. I'm American. These labels are too simple. They're too restrictive. They're too determinative for beings who are being awakened, who are being set free, who are being recast, who are being resurrected by the God of all creation. In the law, God tells us a story of who we are intended to become. And by grace in Jesus, God has begun to enliven our will and exponentially complicate who we are and who we are becoming. Paul says in another letter in the book of Colossians that who we are is hidden with Christ in God and will be revealed at the last day. You don't have a clue who you are. I don't have a clue who I am. You know where it is? Hidden with Christ in God. We'll meet. You'll meet your true self one day, but it's not in the mirror today, folks. And it's not in the experience of your past. And it's not in the biological needs or necessities of your physical body. Who you are is hidden with Christ in God. The day we accept that is true is the day we begin to be free. Who we are is hidden with Christ in God. The road to that revelation is a road of self-denial and trust in the one who has called us and who has blazed the trail of transformation before us. We were born free to be what we are. In Christ, we are born again to be something else. The moment we accept it, the moment we accept that we are not as we should be and can be, we begin to journey with Jesus to something infinitely more complicated than the labels we give others and ourselves, and infinitely more free. It's a long road, though, and because it doesn't happen fast, a lot of people quit. But such is life. In the words of Joshua, chapter 24 of that book, as the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, Joshua says this, "Now therefore revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now if you're unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Let's contextualize it, folks, because the gods of the ancient pagans are gods who catered to human desire and need. And so Joshua might as well have said, choose this day who you will serve. Will you believe what God has said about you, or will you simply serve those who tell you what you already believe about yourself? Which God will you serve? The God of your desires, the God of your history, the God of your biology, the earthly pagan gods built in this world, servicing this world, sourced in this world, made in the image of man? Will you worship them? Or will you worship the God who tells you that you were sourced someplace else, that you were not rooted in physical creation, you were rooted in the God of all creation? Who will you serve? Who have you been serving? I preach a sermon and I think, I know who I've been serving. I call him Jesus, but he looks a lot like Baal. I call him the God's voice, but it feels a lot like my voice. You know, who will we serve? Who will we trust? God is speaking a word into us, folks, to tell us that we are so much more than we believe we can be. But we'll never see what God sees in us until we forsake what the world tells us we have to be. I invite you to stand. This is a complicated sermon. As I was writing it, I'm thinking, man, this belongs in a classroom. I almost wanted to draw some little cartoonish pictures of God sending his law to cut people into threes, you know, so you could get a picture of what the law does to you. But I think if you think about it enough, you'll notice that you're already on the process of transformation. You already are. This is not a mystery to any of us. We sit here every week and we listen to the word of God preached. We go home and we read the scriptures, and you and I see it, don't we? We begin by that process to step outside of ourselves and begin to evaluate ourselves. And we begin to see who we are as though it's somebody else doing it. That's Paul's experience of reading the law. You've experienced that too, haven't you? I could never do that. I don't know why I do this. Maybe this is just who I am. You've had that the law made you have that conversation. When you look in the mirror and you say, that's not me. It started, folks. You're on the road, right? Jesus is setting you free. This must have been what it was like for the Israelites in slavery in Egypt when Moses said, let's go. And they said, how can we leave? Look at the powers around us. They're not going to let us just go. And Moses says, trust me, let's just go. I can't go. There's no way I can go. Pharaoh's not just going to let us go. We're his slave force. And Moses says, no, we're going to go. God's going to set us free. How can God set a little group of ragtag people in Goshen free from slavery in Egypt? Egypt's the most powerful nation on earth. We don't have swords. We don't have we have no way of fighting them. We can't leave this thing. And Moses says, no, seriously, God's setting you free. Seriously, you can follow me. And they say, well, maybe we'll just make some more bricks and think about this. And a few people believed Moses, right? A few people said, okay, yeah, let's go. And then Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, oh, really? Well, why don't you start making bricks without straw? And so Moses comes back and says, well, Pharaoh's not going to let us go so easy. Now we're going to have to make bricks without straw. And even the people who believe Moses look back and said to him, what would you do to us? You told us we were going to be free. Now we're worse than we were before. You've had that experience too, right? You came to the altar. You thought you were set free. You went away victorious. I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to overeat anymore. I'm not going to lust anymore, right? And then you go back into the world, and it's like making bricks without straw. It's worse afterwards. Like, thanks a lot. I had my hopes up, and now the next day I'm back in it. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And then we blame the church. We say they lied to it. But that's not it. You know, sometimes it does get worse before it gets better. Sometimes you have to trust him for a long time before you know freedom. Sometimes, I'm sorry, young people, you made some big decisions at camp, right? And you think it's all going to be hunky-dory. Well, let me tell you, what you saw at camp will take 10 or 20 years to be real, but you'll have to follow him the whole time to make that happen. And if you can't follow him for 20 years, well, welcome to slavery. Jesus couldn't set his disciples free in less than 3. The church isn't going to set you free in less than 10, right? So, but when we see that we're not who we're supposed to be and it creates a guilt in us, we're beginning. You're already started. Don't shut it down. Ask him for freedom. Repent of your sins. And keep following Jesus. And when it sends you back, when Pharaoh sends you back to make bricks without straw, and life seems worse after that decision than it was before, keep trusting him. It may take 10 plagues and a lot of terrible stuff. Remember, half the plagues happened to the Israelites too. It was not pleasant to be set free, and it won't be pleasant for you. But if you can trust him, you will be free. Inevitably. Because there are no sinners in glory, you will be free. And whatever has mastery over you today, the first step to being free to control it, not to be free of the desire, but to be free to control it, is in following Jesus. The moment you can deny your deepest desire, you know you are being made holy. Because that is impossible by human will. Maybe there are some today who need to follow Jesus. Or need to remember again that just because it's hard doesn't mean it's a lie. That just because it takes longer than 5 minutes, we're Americans, right? If I can't get what I want in 5 minutes, you're not doing your job. That's how they say to the church too, right? If I can't get it at the altar and walk away free, why am I here? And it takes a lifetime to become holy. But it will never happen if we don't trust him and if we don't follow him. Maybe there are some here today who are ready to take that step of faith and believe that God really can set you free. However long it takes, however many plagues, however much suffering, however much determination, he will set you free. If that's you today, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. Usually I say something really safe, like, you can pray anywhere you want. Pray in your heart, pray in the pew. And I was listening to a gentleman this week who said, you know, there's something about people stepping out. Because if you don't have the courage to step out in the midst of the temple of the Holy Spirit, you will not have the courage to step out in your life. If you don't have the courage to say, I'm going to follow Jesus, and you can't do it here, let's not deceive ourselves to think we'll do it there. So I'm going to give you opportunity. If that's you today, and I'm not going to play music, I'm not going to make you feel guilty, we're not going to sing Just As I Am, and we're not going to sing it until your emotions lead the way. Let's come to these altars. You don't need me. I'm not even going to pray with you. This is for you and God. This is you saying to Jesus, okay, I want to be free. I'm going to give you a moment to respond. If that's you today, come to these altars. If we can't step out here, we will step out nowhere. I'm convinced of it. This is a safe place. The Holy Spirit is here. The people of God are here. Transformation begins with a decision to own Jesus personally and then to walk with him corporately. Just a few moments for you to respond if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and you know you need to be free. No judgment. No one knows what you're dealing with. No one knows what kind of freedom you want. Just bring it to God, not to a pastor, not to the church. Speak to Jesus. His Spirit is here. Follow him. and we'll walk with you. Can make no promises that we have any power to do anything for anyone. But the God who created us is the one who calls. He is the one who brings freedom. And however long it takes, he will bring to completion the work he begins in you today. If you do not turn back, if you keep repenting, keep following, keep asking, you will find that picture of yourself, that identity that's hidden with Christ and God. And you will see who you are becoming. And you will be free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, seems like it took me half a sermon to get to your actual word, and I apologize for that. But we ask that you hear the prayers of your people. For those who have come to you believing that you will be true to your word, that you will set us free, that you will help us to find in your grace and by your strength the will to choose against our natures. How can we do that? Only by your grace. If you will not do it in us, then we are of all people most miserable. But we believe that the same way you raised Jesus from the dead, that you will give life to our mortal bodies by the Spirit that you have given to us. So help us, Father. Help us to persevere. Help us to believe when our flesh fails. Help us to trust when we lack the power to do what we deeply desire to be. Help us to believe still and to follow you into freedom. We need you, Heavenly Father. Not just your forgiveness, we are so thankful for that, but your transformation. We are so thankful that you don't hold against us the things that we have done, but we don't want to keep doing them. Help us, Heavenly Father, and the glory will be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.